Father in heaven, we pray that you would help us to hear your word with faith so that more and more we would trust in you and your Son, our Savior, and so that you would be glorified and we would be perfected, sanctified by your word and by your Spirit. Help us, O Lord. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Samuel 20 continues the history of David and the history of the kingdom from the end of 2 Samuel 19. That's a brilliant insight you just got. So 20 comes right after 19. And Absalom was dead. Israel, the 10 tribes of the north, and Judah in the south were fighting over who would be the first to bring David back to Jerusalem. They met in Gilgal to escort David across the Jordan back into Jerusalem. Judah claimed David as our close relative. And Israel countered, we have 10 shares in the kingdom. There are 10 tribes in the north. We've got more people. We've got more tribes. We have 10 shares in the king. And were we not the first to speak of bringing back our king? So they're struggling over this. And the men of Judah became nastier, and they were answering the men of Israel with fiercer words. And the conflict was getting bad. And how bad was it? That's 2 Samuel chapter 20. And so chapter 20 is difficult. The events are kind of intertwined, and they weave back and forth. We're going to try and sort and gather our thoughts under four headings. The first one is providence and the covenant. Providence and the covenant. And the second one is the pull, the attraction, the cause, and the cost of rebellion. The third one is the persistence of sin, how sin keeps popping up again and again and isn't fully overcome. The fourth one is the persistence of grace in the kingdom, the persistence of grace in the kingdom. So the first section actually is not directly connected with chapter 20, and it's called But First, Providence and the Covenant of God. If there's nothing else you remember about our voyage through 1 and 2 Samuel, please remember what we covered on December 16, 2018. You all remember, of course, what we covered on December 16, 2018. It was 2 Samuel 7 and the covenant of David, the covenant God made with David. So David, remember, wanted to build a house for God, and the prophet Nathan told him, oh, that's a good idea. Go ahead and do that. Do what your heart desires. But the Lord told David, no, I will make you a house instead. And by a house, David meant like a temple. But when the Lord said, I will build you a house, by house, the Lord meant a dynasty. He meant descendants. And so the Lord made a promise about David's descendants, especially one of David's sons. And the Lord said to David, my steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. And that's the promise of the covenant that God gave to David. And the Lord doesn't forget his promises. And the Lord will not fail. He cannot fail to fulfill those promises. We're studying the attributes of God. And some of those attributes come through here. God, we know, is faithful, utterly faithful. He's steadfast in his love. I like the good old-fashioned English word, he's all-wise and all-powerful. The covenant that he made with David is fulfilled over time, and it's fulfilled 1,000 years later when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, John 1:14 says. And Jesus came to John, the last Old Testament prophet, and John announced, behold, he points to Jesus, and he says, behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And then we heard sinners after that, sinner after sinner, but especially the blind and the lame and those who are hurting, they cry out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus heals them again and again, and he has mercy on them. Jesus is the Christ, the anointed, the Messiah. He's the promised Son of David who sits on the throne of David forever. Even as we say in our morning confession, he sits at the right hand of God. And if we don't keep Christ and that covenant in mind, what we see happening in 2 Samuel 20 will not make sense. So that's why I bring it up first. First, the providence of God and the covenant of God. And then we get on to 2 Samuel 20. And the next section is called the pull. By the pull, I mean the attraction, the appeal of rebellion. Why does it attract people so much to rebel? The pull, the cause, and the cost of rebellion. So what's happened here is that all the people of Judah and half the people of Israel gathered to bring David over the Jordan and escort him back to Jerusalem. Even Shimei, the Benjaminite, who hated David, remember, he cursed David all the way down to the Jordan, and he was throwing stones when David escaped from Jerusalem. When David came back, Shimei came with 1,000 men to make peace with the king. So even the sort of hated David made peace with him. And the people of Israel and of Judah recognized that David was the Lord's anointed. He was the chosen one of God, the king. But they were bickering back and forth. And the argument, though, was not about whether they wanted him to return. What they were bickering about was who had a greater interest in David, the 10 tribes in the north or the one tribe in the south. And then this happened, 2 Samuel 20, verses 1 to 2. Now there happened to be there a worthless man whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjaminite. And he blew the trumpet and said, "We have no portion in David, and we have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel." So all the men of Israel withdrew from David, the 10 tribes. They withdrew from David and followed Sheba, the son of Bichri. But the men of Judah followed their king steadfastly from the Jordan to Jerusalem. So there's a breakdown here, and it's caused by this worthless man, Sheba. And from this we can learn three, maybe four things. One of them is this: how attractive rebellion can be and how fickle people can be. It started with Sheba blowing the trumpet and what he says here, "We have no portion and we have no inheritance, every man to his tents." It's a small poem. It's a three-line poem. So Sheba spouts a short poem, and it's actually catchier in Hebrew. It sounds more rhythmic, but you know, we're not going to do that. And many political, social, even religious movements have catchy slogans. And so these are used so that followers can chant. They can be motivated by them, but sometimes it turns off their brains. And so that's the case here. And there's something romantic about rebellion, especially Americans, I think. We have a romance about rebellion. You know, we were all rebels. We revolted, in a sense, and left Britain, and we became America. So we have this kind of positive idea and romance about rebellion. We imagine the rebels are bold. They're ready to embrace new ways of doing things. They look forward to overturning or trampling underfoot old ideas. They like to think of themselves as fighting injustice. Or sometimes there's a kind of romance to this too. You know, what's that movie that was years ago? Take This Job and Shove It. The idea is, hey, I don't like this. I'm just dropping it and leaving behind, and I'm off on my own. It's kind of romance to that. But think about this: how they're not thinking about what they're doing. Just a little while ago, in 1908, it says Israel had fled, every man to his own home. Just a little while ago, all the tribes of Israel were remembering what a wonderful king David had been. They were saying, the king delivered us from the hand of our enemies and saved us from the hand of the Philistines. And now he has fled out of the land from Absalom. But Absalom, whom we anointed over us, is dead in battle. So that's what they were saying. They were remembering how wonderful David was. And they were asking each other, now, therefore, why do you say nothing about bringing the king back? It's time to bring him back. He was wonderful. And perhaps just a little while ago, they were telling the men of Judah, we have 10 shares in the king, and in David also, we have more than you. And just a little while ago, many had left their tents to bring David back to Jerusalem. And now some worthless man, and we really don't know who Sheba was. One commentary said maybe he was an Israelite officer, a high-ranking officer. He's the son of Bichri, and his ancestor's name Bichri kind of sounds like one of the ancestors of Saul. So maybe Sheba is a descendant of Saul. Maybe that's what's got him upset. He's composed this catchy poem. He blows a trumpet, and suddenly, instead of claiming 10 shares in David, many of the men of Israel, and then all of them, are saying, we have no portion in David. And we have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. And all of these people who had just left their tents to bring David back are following Sheba. And Sheba is saying, every man to his tents. Let's just go back to our tents. Let's go back home. And here's the weird thing. They will not follow God's anointed king, David. And they all thought that David was pretty terrific as a king. But now they'll follow Sheba, son of Bichri, whoever he was. Isn't that strange? But isn't that the way we are so often? We're fickle. We do things like this, and we don't think carefully about what we're doing. We go with our hearts. And we're wrong. So the second thing that they haven't thought about is how costly rebellion can become, how costly it can become. Have they forgotten that just before this, there was the battles in the forest of Ephraim, and that at that time, 20,000 men were killed in this battle between Israel and Judah. And that was counting only the dead from Israel. And now they want to go back to their tents and divide the nation again? Does that make sense? And here's what they cannot see. A few decades from this time, a few decades from now, during the reign of Solomon's son, Rehoboam, so David is here now, he'll have a son, Solomon, who will become king. Solomon will have a son called Rehoboam. So just 2 generations down the road, the people are going to get angry with Rehoboam. Rehoboam refuses to hear their complaints. He lays heavy burdens on them, and he won't listen. In fact, when they try to complain to him, he says, just wait, I'm going to lay heavier burdens on you. You think this is bad? Wait till I get finished with you. And instead of serving God's people, he wants them to know that he's the master. So a couple of generations down, the people will respond to Rehoboam with, guess what? They'll respond with these words. What portion do we have in David? We have no inheritance with the son of Jesse. You hear what they're saying. The exact same words that Sheba said. To your tents, O Israel. Look now to your own house, David. So Israel went to their tents. And the kingdom will remain divided for hundreds of years between the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah and Benjamin. They'll struggle against each other. And when enemies invade the land, first Israel, and then Judah will fall, and all will go into captivity. Some of you children who have the KK worksheet, one of the points is, we cannot often tell where our sins will take us. The picture I gave you in the worksheet is, if you take a gun and you aim for the back of the wall, this is a bad example. Don't take a gun for real to do this. But if you take a gun, you aim it for a target across the way there. And if you are 2 degrees off, a fraction of an inch off here, you end up a foot off down the way. If it's 100 yards, you end up feet off. So sin is missing the mark. And it takes a small deviation at the beginning, and it gets larger and larger and larger the further down you go. So what's happened here is when the kingdoms divide this way, what will happen to Israel and Judah down the line is that there are not just military and political problems, there's also spiritual problems. The northern kingdom would descend into idolatry and a false religion. The northern kingdom would have a separate temple, a separate priesthood, and sacrifice. And why did they do it? Not because they wanted to be true to God. The northern kingdom did all these things because they were afraid if the people went to the temple in the south and to the priests in the south and the sacrifice in the south, they might lose their people. So they had a separate temple for them, separate priests, separate sacrifices. And then they started to worship calves. And then they started to worship Baal. So an error is made, they deviate, and the split gets wider and wider, and the problems get worse and worse. So in the time of Christ, Jesus will find a Samaritan woman, John 4:22, and that's what he meant when he told that Samaritan woman the Samaritans were in the people of the north. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. Now, why is he saying that? It's because the north had deviated so far from Judaism that they were in grave error. What's the ultimate cost of this foolish rebellion? Think covenantally, okay? Think covenantally. What does it mean to say that we have no portion in David and no inheritance in the son of Jesse? When you say that, what are you really saying? If they have no share, no inheritance in the promises that the Lord gave to David, then they have they don't have the inheritance and the promises of God. They have no share in the king that's going to sit on David's throne forever. If they have no share in this, they will have no share or inheritance in the Messiah. 1,000 years down the line, they will have no share in Jesus Christ. Is that really what they wanted, Israel or Judah? I don't think so. But that's what they spouted in anger when they were arguing with one another. Augustine had a vivid description for sin. He described the sinner as a man in curvatus in se. The word means curved into himself. Curved into himself. So what he meant was a man who is curved in on himself has shut himself off from God and shut himself off from others. He's only focusing on himself and what he wants. In other words, as Sheva would have had it, and as the northern kingdom would have it, every man to your own tents. Every man to your own tents. Martin Luther latched on to Augustine's description, but he also realized that the only escape for this inward curving of sin was to have our eyes turned away from ourselves, not depending on who we are or what we are. And he said, turn outward to the gospel, to Jesus Christ. How do you escape this tendency to curve inwards and get stuck on your own desires and your own thoughts and your own ambitions? Turn away. Look to God. Look to the gospel. Look to Jesus Christ. But the people of Israel and the people of Judah were squabbling over who had more interest in David, who had more people and tribes, who would be first to bring the king back to Jerusalem. and about the harsh language that the men of Judah used, that just offensive. And nobody was reminding anybody that in Israel, the Lord was king. Nobody, not even David, was talking about the covenant the elders of Israel had made with David, or the anointing of David. Nobody, not even David, was reminding anybody about the covenant that the Lord had made with David, about the son of David, who would sit on David's throne forever. Isn't that weird? How could we possibly forget such things? But they did. And we do. And that's why we should take care. When we fall out with others, do we talk, do we think, or do we just blow trumpets and shout catchy slogans? What do we remember when we talk with one another, and what do we remind each other of? What part does the king who sits on David's throne forever and his promises play in our thoughts? Or do we just forget all about that and curve inward? This is a really great season to be in. And by the way, Christmas isn't over. What do we call this part of the season? The 12 days of Christmas. So it starts on December 26th and goes all the way to January 6th. So it's not over till Wednesday, I guess, the 12 days of Christmas. And we've heard over and over again the meaning of Advent. Advent means coming. And so we look at Jesus and we call him the coming one. So in his first advent, he came to earth, he took on flesh. He died for our sins, he was resurrected, he rose again from the dead. And we're looking for another advent when he comes again to take us to be with him. So this is the one who has come in. When you think of communion, which he took this morning, isn't it a marvelous thought? Jesus is always coming to us, in spirit certainly. But when we take bread and when we take wine, he's coming to us in bread and wine. He comes to us in the gospel. He's the coming one. And then not only do we think of the Jesus who is coming to us, we also think that when he comes again, we're to look forward to that next coming, when he will take us to be with him. So these are all the things that we could remember at this season. But the people of Israel and the people of Judah had forgotten all of this in their squabbling with each other and their bickering. Then, the persistence of sin. Three things are pictured for us in 2 Samuel chapter 20. And they're the effects of sin in the kingdom. They don't disappear. They persist. And in the case of Joab, they intensify and they grow worse. So let's take a look at 2 Samuel 20, verse 3. And it gives us a sober and sad picture of David's return to Jerusalem. The first thing and only thing that he sees when he gets back, and he does get back, the men of Judah followed their king steadfastly from the Jordan back to Jerusalem. And David came to his house at Jerusalem, and the king took the 10 concubines whom he had left to care for the house and put them in a house under guard and provided for them, but did not go into them. So they were shut up until the day of their death, living as if in widowhood. Now, this is a strange incident. What's going on here? David comes home finally, and he finds the concubines that he left behind, and he sets them aside, and he will not have relationships with them now. Well, why is that? While he was gone, Absalom abused those concubines. And in essence, committed incest with them. And so when David comes back, he can no longer have relationships with them because it would only compound sin. Now, these are a reminder of the curse that initially came on the house of David because of his sin with Bathsheba. And his house is now cursed in this way, and this is one of the results of that curse. And Calvin quotes Genesis 2:24, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And what Calvin points out is, why did David have 10 wives and 10 concubines in the first place? Because according to Scripture, one man should have one wife. Having 10 concubines is against God's law. So what Calvin is pointing out is that at the root of this, and this was just part of the problem, and he not only convicts David of this, he says the women were in fact as guilty as David because as far as we know, they consented to the relationships. So what happens when David comes back to Jerusalem is he's face to face with the consequences of sin again. It's a really sad picture. So what he's done is he's set aside these concubines. He's provided for them and he's going to care for them, but he no longer, they're going to be locked away like this for the rest of their lives. It's a sad story. Now, several commentators, Calvin as well, point out that David was doing well to take up his duties as a king and a husband, protecting and caring for them. But here again we see the unintended consequences of sin, things we don't plan for. David didn't intend to do it, to have this kind of suffering, but this is what he ended up with. The second thing is that 2 Samuel 24-13 shows another area of sin, and that's Joab, David's general. Let's take a look at this. Because of the rebellion of Sheba, the king said to Amasa, his new general, his new officer, call the men of Judah together to me within 3 days and be here yourself. So Amasa went to summon Judah, but he delayed beyond the set time that had been appointed him. And David said to Abishai, now Sheba the son of Bichri will do us more harm than Absalom. Take your servants and pursue him, lest he get himself to fortified cities and escape from us. And there went after him Joab's men, and the Cherethites and Pelethites, and all the mighty men. And they went out from Jerusalem to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. And when they were there at the great stone that is in Gibeon, Amasa came to meet them. Now Joab was wearing a soldier's garment, and over it was a belt with a sword in its sheath, fastened on his thigh. And as he went forward, it fell out. And Joab said to Amasa, is it well with you, my brother? And Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him. But Amasa did not observe the sword that was in Joab's hand, so Joab struck him with it in the stomach and spilled his entrails to the ground without striking a second blow, and he died. Then Joab and Abishai, his brother, pursued Sheba, the son of Bichri. And one of Joab's young men took his stand by Amasa and said, whoever favors Joab and whoever is for David, let him follow Joab. And Amasa lay wallowing in his blood in the highway, and as anyone came by to see him, stopped. So when the men saw that all the people stopped, he carried Amasa out of the highway into the field, and threw a garment over him. When he was taken out of the highway, all the people went after Joab to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. Now what's happening here is that Sheba has caused a rebellion to happen against David. And David has sent his chief officer, Amasa, to pursue Sheba and to stop the rebellion, which is reasonable to expect. So Amasa has 3 days to gather men and to pursue Sheba and stop the rebellion. And what happens is, Amasa was the man who replaced Joab, David's other general. And so when Amasa doesn't meet the three-day limit, Joab takes over. And Joab is not happy about being replaced by Amasa, so what he does is essentially he murders him. This is a bloody story. And so what happens here is that Joab, in his ruthless ambition, his thirst for power, his cunning, and finally his deceitfulness, he murders his rival, and then he actually begins to exercise control over David. This is a terrible situation. Joab is a clever, powerful officer. And he has done much good for David. But on the other hand, Joab is also very ambitious. And he's just killed his fellow officer because he didn't like the competition. Joab is showing himself to be more wicked and more dangerous than even Absalom or Sheba. And he's more dangerous because Joab has the intelligence and the wisdom to lay hold of power whenever he needs it. And he really doesn't care about blame, praise, honor, or dishonor. He cares about getting his way. And David can't touch Joab because Joab knows what David has done, that what David is guilty of. If you remember, Joab had helped David kill Bathsheba's husband. So what's happening here? As I look at your faces, I see that some of you are descending into despair. No. It's a terrible story. It's a terrible story. Okay? This is the sin that's being compounded in David's kingdom. And Pastor Dan is not waving his hand, but he was supposed to, because I've forgotten to turn on my microphone again. So this is the picture that's being given here of the persistence of sin, and it's not just persisting, it's growing and spreading in David's kingdom. And it's pretty awful. Right? Now, why are we telling you all of this? Why are we showing you all of this? Because this is what's happening in that kingdom. And here's the amazing thing. This is the king that God has made a covenant with. And God is intent on honoring that covenant and fulfilling it. Even in the terrible sinfulness that's being exhibited here, even the terrible things that are happening in David's kingdom, God is working to bring about his covenant, his purposes. When you read the Old Testament very often, it's an amazing experience to read the Old Testament, because what happens is you'll see all of these things happening here on the ground, so to speak. And above it all is the sovereign Lord, who's working all things out for his glory and for his people's good. And that's what's happening even here. When you think about Joab and what he's done here, I'll tell you a spoiler. Joab doesn't get away with it, but he's not punished for this till a few years later. Okay. Here then is the persistence of sin and the effects of sin, and it's also a warning to us. It's written large. And what's written large here is this. When you sin, there are consequences. And very often, you don't know what those consequences are going to be. And you think, well, it's just a small sin, or it's not much, or I can cover it up. And what's happening is, it expands, it grows, it worsens. And sometimes, and here's the other thing about it, it's not just the physical effects of sin. I think the Old Testament and 2 Samuel has these horrible stories. Joab taking that dagger and killing his rival in cold blood, to underscore how terrible sin is. But it's not just murder that's a terrible sin. We do all kinds of terrible sins. You know, that's when Jesus tells us, right, in his Sermon on the Mount. Right? What does he say about murder? I always like the Heidelberg. Heidelberg is almost funny. No, it's not funny. The Heidelberg says, well, when it says don't commit murder, it's not only that I shouldn't go and kill my neighbor. What else is murder in the Heidelberg? To hate. To ruin somebody's reputation. To talk behind somebody's back. And we brush all that off. And we say, oh, that's not really so bad as murder. But to God, all this sin is and we brush it off. All these sins are terrible. So what happens here is these are sins writ large. And here's the other thing that's happening here. The persistence of grace in the kingdom. The persistence of grace in the kingdom. Sheba, look at 2014. Sheba is passing through all the tribes of Israel, and he's going from Gilgal, 130 miles north, to a town called Abel. It's not a town, it's a city. Called Abel Beth Maacah. And what's happening is, all the Bichrites have assembled and followed him north to this town, which we're calling Abel. It's near the northern edge of Israel. And Sheba's running from Joab's forces, and he had passed through most of Israel. Now, what do you would expect to happen? Sheba's running a rebellion. What he wants to do is pick up support along the way. So as he's going north, he wants his army to get larger and larger and larger and more supporters. And what happens? It doesn't happen. By the time he gets 130 miles north to Abel, the only people following Sheba are his fellow clansmen, the Bichrites, nobody else. And then what happens is he's gathering his followers in this city called Abel, and they're contained in the walls of Abel. And Joab has caught up with him. So what's happened to the rebellion? The rebellion is failing, and the reason why it's failing is that the Lord is protecting his anointed. We think of Psalm 75. Psalm 75 reminds us of this. When the earth totters and all its inhabitants, it is I who keep steady its pillars. This is the Lord speaking. I say to the boastful, do not boast, and to the wicked, do not lift up your horn. Do not lift up your horn on high or speak with haughty neck. We have no part. We have no part in David. We have no inheritance. Go back to your tents, people. Don't speak. Don't lift up your horn. Don't lift up your horn on high or speak with haughty neck. For not from the east or from the west and not from the wilderness comes lifting up, but it is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. So, when Sheba passes through all the tribes of Israel and fails to gather more people, God is at work. God is protecting his kingdom. God is protecting his anointed. Then Sheba and the Bichrites enter Abel Beth Maacah. And the city, this is one of the strangest episodes in chapter 20. The city is guided by a wise woman. And there's this really strange episode about this wise woman from Abel. And there's a conversation between her and Joab. And it's rather mysterious, but it's also kind of hilarious. And I wanted to take a look at this. So if you take a look at 20, verses 16 to 22. Then a wise woman, and so what's happened is Sheba and his Bichrite followers are enclosed in the city. Joab has caught up with them. He's built a rampart. He's built a mound against the wall of the city. And what they're trying to do is work up this ramp and tear down the wall of the city to get into the city and to get to Sheba. Right? And so Joab gets a call from this wise woman from the city. And if take a look at 16, a wise woman called from the city, and she says, listen, tell Joab, come here that I may speak to you. And he came near her, and the woman said, are you Joab? And he said, I am. And then she said to him, listen to the words of your servant. And he said, I'm listening. Then he said, then she said, they used to say in former times, let them but ask counsel at Abel. And so they settled the matter. People used to come here and ask for advice, and they would get good advice, and they would settle the matter. I am one of those who are peaceable and faithful in Israel. And you seek to destroy a city that is a mother in Israel. Why will you swallow up the heritage of the Lord? Do you see how strange this is? This woman comes to the wall and says, hey, listen, listen. Call Joab. I want to talk to him. And she starts telling him the history of the city. Joab is this man who murders his rivals. He's there to tear down the walls of the city and get at Sheba and his followers. And she's talking with him like this. And she asks, she says, you seek to destroy a city that is a mother in Israel. And what she means by that is, it's a major city with villages all around it. Why will you swallow up the heritage of the Lord? And Joab answered, now, when she says, why do you want to swallow up a heritage of the Lord? What she's saying is, this city belongs to the Lord. Why do you want to swallow it up? Why do you want to destroy it? And this rough, tough soldier, Joab, okay, I don't know. I don't see any of you laughing at this, but it is kind of funny. This killer says to her, oh, far be it from me, far be it from me that I would swallow it or destroy it. All of a sudden, he doesn't know how to respond to her. That is not true. But a man of the hill country of Ephraim, called Sheba, the son of Bichri, has lifted up his hand against King David. David, give up him alone, and I will withdraw from the city. And the woman said to Joab, behold, his head shall be thrown to you over the wall. I told you this is a horrible story. And the woman said to Joab, behold, his head shall be thrown to you over the wall. Then the woman went to all the people in her wisdom, and they cut off the head of Sheba, the son of Bichri, and threw it out to Joab. So he blew the trumpet, and they dispersed from the city, every man to his home. And Joab returned to Jerusalem to the king. Now what's happened here is, this woman has brought up to Joab the fact that the city is a heritage from the Lord. Joab is taken aback. She says, and she tells him, why would you want to swallow up the heritage of the Lord? And he says, no, far be it from me. I don't want to do that. And instead, he tells her why he's attacking the city. And she agrees to take this, to get this man, and the people in the city will behead Sheba, throw the head over, and when Joab gets the head of Sheba, he'll leave the city alone, and he agrees to it. It is not a happy story, but what's happening here again is that the Lord is at work punishing the rebel, Sheba, and delivering his people and delivering the city from Joab. Sheba and the Bichrites who have taken shelter there will be removed. When you think about what's happening here, you realize that this woman, this wise woman from Abel, is using her wisdom to save her people. And the way that she's going to save her people is by sacrificing these rebels. And that's what happens. The last section of chapter, and as the episode ends, it's really kind of strange. Sheba, when he started the rebellion, blew his trumpet and gave a speech, and the rebellion started. Now Sheba has been executed, and Joab blows his trumpet, and his men disperse from Abel, every man to his own home. it ends the way it began. Right? And Job returned to Jerusalem to the king. So when we see this, on one end you think, well, here's the successful outcome. The city is spared, the rebels are punished, and now Job is in command of the army of Israel. Except when what you see here is only a kind of bittersweet victory, because what's happening now is that Joab has gained more power once again. And Joab, it says in verse 23, was in command of all the army of Israel once again. David didn't want that. But once again, Joab is in command. The last section of chapter 20 is a record of the officials who served in the court of King David after he returned to Jerusalem. And the way it's organized is very telling. Joab's name is first, and again, he's in command of all the army of Israel, and then the other officials are named. What's not named here is David, strangely enough. Usually in a list like this, you'll see something like, so David reigned over all of Israel. Or you'll see something like, when Solomon became king, Solomon was king over all of Israel. Then they would list the other people who are the officials. But in this list, David's not named. So what's happening here? What's happening is Joab has gained power again, and he's going to trouble David until David can get rid of him. The picture that's being given here is one of a commander who's almost out of control. And David needs to do something about him. And we won't see what happens till a couple of more chapters. But here we are then. The peace of the kingdom has been restored in a way, but at great cost to David and to his authority. Now, when you look at this history of David, then there's sort of like a tension here, and the tension is always going to be between the ideal king that we thought David was, and the reality of how his kingdom is turning out, and in a way, we're to expect this because David was meant to be a picture of God's anointed, and he is, but he's still not the Messiah. He's not Jesus Christ. And we still have to wait in the future for the coming of Christ and the coming of this perfect king, this perfect Messiah. So David reigned over all of Israel. David is reigning over Israel this time, but he still has to deal with the problem of his own general subverting his efforts. The closing is, Joab was in command of all the army of Israel, and Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was in command of the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and Adoram was in charge of the forced labor. And Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was the recorder, and Shavo was secretary, and Zadok and Abiathar were priests, and Ira, the Jerahite, was also David's priest. We close with that in chapter 20. The kingdom is in order, but there's still this tension between David and his commander, and in the future we'll see how this works out. When you think about David's persistence in this, the persistence of the grace in his kingdom, what you see is, as weak as David has been, as flawed as he has been, God is still exercising grace over him and protecting him and keeping him. And then we'll see that when he comes back into his kingdom, he's protected by the grace of God, despite the sins he's committed, despite the mistakes he's made, and despite the sins of the people around him. And in one sense, it's kind of disappointing. It's kind of disappointing. We think, you know, shouldn't he be better than this? And the answer is, yeah, I suppose he should have. But on the other hand, it's kind of encouraging for us. I know it's a negative thing, but you understand that if David could suffer these kinds of things, if David could fall into these situations and fall into these problems, then so could we. But also because God has been gracious to him, and God is working out his covenant with David to the end that, and finally David will have a son, the son of David, seated forever on his throne, fulfilling all of God's promises. These promises also come to us in Jesus Christ. And so we can take comfort from that. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for this history that you've given us. So often, Lord, when we read these things, we see these things in Scripture, our hearts quaver. We don't see the perfection we'd like to see. We see men like David falling into sin, men like his general sinning grievously, Lord. But at the same time, we know that over all of this, you are sovereign. Your providence is working all things out to your glory and for your people's good. And in the end, Lord, all of your promises, all of the good things that you have for us, all of the glory that you have for yourself is given to us in Jesus Christ. We thank you for the blessing of seeing this worked out in our time, in our age, Lord. Things that the prophets look forward to and angels long to see. And we've seen it in our time in Jesus Christ. We thank you for this great blessing. Help us, Lord, when we're suffering, when we sin, when there are those around us who cause us problems and cause us injury sometimes, Lord, that we would trust in you, looking to Jesus, and look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, knowing that it's in him that all your promises are fulfilled. It's in him, Lord, that you give us all things. And then one day, we will find ourselves in him, with him, in your heavenly kingdom. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.